Well, if you have your Bibles, would you please open to Judges chapter 6? Judges chapter 6, where we begin a new cycle in the book, considering the story of Gideon, and we'll consider him for a few weeks. Normally, when the weather is good outside, my wife and I enjoy taking a walk around our neighborhood after we eat a meal. And as our kids have gotten older, we've been able to leave them home longer, and so, you know, a lap usually takes 8 minutes, and we'll do a few laps. But we left with our kids' old cell phones and tablets for ways that they can communicate with us just in case they need something. And for most of our kids, and most of the time, it's radio silence, except for the youngest. And it seems that no matter how long we're gone for, whether it's 5 minutes or 25 minutes, she constantly messages us. And this is why she has the name in our family as the barnacle baby, because she just latches on. And so even just yesterday, we were on a walk, and she messaged me, said, "Dad, are you home yet?" I said, "Do you need anything?" "No, I'm just wondering." And if you don't respond to her, she'll just spam you. And she's, "Mom, Ma, Mama, Mommy, Dad, when are you coming home?" And we ask, are you okay? Do you need anything?" "No, I'm just curious." Now, my youngest daughter, Millie, she gave me permission to share that story this morning. And the reason why I share that point is to show just how much a child loves the presence of her parents. It's not a bad thing that she wants mom and dad around. It's a good thing. She feels safe and secure. The world is what it should be when mom and dad are around. And how many kids, when they have a scary dream at night, or if they don't feel good, they come in to usually mom or dad, and we give them the comfort that they need. Or how many of us would find ourselves in a perilous situation and the presence of the first responders on scene give a soothing effect to the situation? This morning in Judges 6, we see that Israel is in a familiar place, that they have turned away from the Lord, that they've turned to worshiping of idols, and it has led to a disaster in their life. And just like a kid who is scared and afraid and wanting mom and dad to comfort them, we find Israel is afraid. That they've had to literally run to the hills. And this story about Gideon, who in a way represents the whole nation, we find him, this mighty man of valor, hiding and afraid to do the Lord's work in the day of light. And the reason why God's people are so afraid and so hiding is because their disordered worship has led to a disordered life. That when you worship an idol, eventually that idol will give you the fruit of your worship. And for them, it means that their world has turned upside down. That God's people in chapter 6 of Judges are so Canaanized already that they don't even understand why what is happening to them is happening. And so what we see here is that God brings his presence, like a mom and a dad coming, or like the first responder coming to a perilous situation. God's presence comes to his people, even though they continue to rebel against him time and time again. God finds his people afraid, full of doubt. And he says, "I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. That I am the God who swore a promise to you." But the thing that we learn about God in this passage is that even though he is faithful again and again and again, he is not content to leave his people where they are. I have found that going to church my whole life, that for a lot of Christians, we know the things that we shouldn't be doing. A lot of us may feel, yeah, you're right, week in and week out, I shouldn't be doing that. I should be praying more. I know I have idols in my life, as we'll see. But how do I get rid of them? How do I stop? I know I should be more faithful to the Lord, but I feel a little bit like Paul in Romans 7. that the good things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I do. And so what we see in this passage is a little bit of a roadmap, a case study in the story of the calling of Gideon, of how God, although faithful to his people, wants to lead his people to courageously and fearlessly obey him. Another way you can entitle this sermon is how do you kill an idol in your life? And so what we'll see, the main point of this sermon is this, that God's faithful presence enables his people to fearlessly obey him. Just as we read in Joshua 1:9, God made a promise to Moses and to Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God brings his presence to the chaotic situation, but he does it for a reason. He does it to help his people break out of the idolatry and sin patterns of their life that they may walk in obedience for them. And so the story that we have this morning is in three different scenes. Like I said, we'll be considering the story of Gideon for the next number of weeks. And so this morning we're mostly just looking at the calling of Gideon. But as much as we want to talk about Gideon, this story is actually about God. All throughout it, we learn about God's character. And so what we're going to see in these three scenes is how the faithful mercy of God and how the peaceful presence of God and how the allegiance demanding for God encourages God's people to fearlessly obey him. And so let's consider this first scene where we see the faithful mercy of God. Follow along with me as I read in Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out to help for the Lord. And again, what we see here is this familiar cycle where God's people, they would have rest, so they would turn to idols. And so that's when you see in the verse 1, the people of Israel did what was evil. When you read that in Judges, what you need to think is they have gone back to idol worship. And the cycle is that God would, in his love, discipline his people by sending them an oppressor, and they would cry out to God. God would raise up a deliverer, and they would have rest again. And so we see this cycle again and again. And this time, we see that it's in the hand of Midian. Also, some people near Midian are the Amalekites and maybe these nomadic people from the east. And what they did is they came from the south near Egypt, and they would come up north, and they would go all the way over to the sea as far as to Gaza. And look just how bad it's become for Israel. God had given them the land. I mean, think of it. The land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. And God's people are so oppressed. They're so afraid of their enemies, no recourse to fight against them, that they hide up into the hills, that they can't even really live. They're pushed out, marginalized out of the land that God gave them. And you imagine for a moment, they would plant their crops, they would have all their livestock, and the second that harvest time would come, here come the Midianites to take it all, to plunder them completely. And so Israel is scared. They literally have to hide. And it says in verse 6 that they were brought low. And so verse 7 reads, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. So again, what we see in this pattern is that God's people finally get fed up with all of their other idols, and they kind of recognize, okay, we got to cry out to the Lord. But what we see here is an unfortunate pattern emerging with the people of Israel. That when things are really, really bad, they'll cry out to Yahweh, to the Lord who delivered them out of Egypt. But the second that things are better, they go right back into their idol worship. They forget the Lord. I just have to wonder how many of us the same could be said. That when life is really hard and the tough times come and things are happening in our life, we cry out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, where are you? What's going on? Why are you doing this, God? Why are you allowing this?" But when times are good, we're virtually prayerless. And so this unfortunate pattern begins to emerge something unique in the cycle of the judges, that instead of the Lord immediately raising up a deliverer, God raises up a prophet. Now again, every cycle of the judges, you should go back and compare it to Othniel, who is sort of the prototype, paradigmatic cycle. And we read in Othniel that the people of God cried out, God raised a deliverer, he went out, won, people at rest. And it was very basic. Well, now God says, you guys actually need to hear a sermon before I raise up a deliverer. You don't actually understand why you're getting yourself into this problem. Now, a lot of us hated it when we were growing up and we made a mistake. And when we confessed to our parents, we knew that it was going to come with a lecture. I remember one time I locked my keys in the car twice in 1 week. The first time there was grace. The second time, I know it's coming. Here comes the lecture. And it's like, I already know that I did was bad. Can you spare me of the lecture? But God says, no. You need to hear my word. You need to actually know the underlying issue. And so here's what the prophet says in verse 8. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You should not fear or worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But here's the problem. You have not obeyed my voice. See, what we see here about the Lord, about sending a prophet before raising up a deliverer, is that we are starting to see the picture that Israel never actually truly repented of their idolatry. You see, if there was never an oppressor who had been raised up against them, they would have never been sorry for their sin. All they are sorry for is the regret of their consequences. It doesn't bother them that they broke the covenant. It doesn't bother them that in their backyard is a symbol of their breaking of the first commandment, that you shall have no other gods before me. They're just sad at what their sin has caused in their life. So we read in 2 Corinthians 7, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Friends, listen, worldly sorrow doesn't actually want to change. It just doesn't want the consequences. So God says, if you are really going to stop this pattern, you need to understand that you need real, true repentance. You need to recognize that the real heartbeat of your issue is that you have sinned against the Lord. What you should grieve about is that you are losing God, not just your produce. And so we can just surmise from the rest of the story that nothing about what we see from Israel here led to true repentance from this prophet. Instead, what we see is they just sort of regret it. And it'd be really nice if you can just take this problem away for us. And in fact, what we'll see here in a moment in Gideon, They actually blame God for their circumstances. Imagine that. Now, with all of their problems and all of the things going on in their life, they said, God, you have forsaken us. And yet God says, wait a second. Didn't I tell you that if you chase pleasure in the bottle, that it will cause chaos in your life? Didn't I tell you that if you pursue sexual morality, that it will kill your soul? Didn't I tell you that if you are greedy after the dollar and you put your career over your family, that it will do devastation for generations to come? And yet when things go bad, you sit here and you question me? Well, the Lord says very clearly, you have not obeyed my voice. Sometimes the suffering in our life is inescapable and we suffer from others. Sometimes we suffer because we're living in a fallen world, but friends, many times we suffer because of our own sin. And the sermon of the prophet shows us that God hasn't rejected us, but that God is faithful to us, even though time and time and time again we reject him. At this point in the story, in the amount of cycles we have seen, you would think that God would just be done with Israel and start over. That what God's people really deserve for their idolatry and their constant breaking of the covenant is judgment. Instead, they get mercy. Instead of death, they get grace. These first 10 stories show us just how faithful the mercy of our God is. Friends, let me tell you this morning right now, if you are in Christ, he has rescued you. He has redeemed you in Christ. He sent his son for you. He loves you. He does not want to reject you or abandon you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Your God is committed to you, but he wants all of you. He wants all of your allegiance. And even though God is faithful, it should be said that so many of us, at times, we continue to go back into sin and idolatry, into addictions that lead our life to misery. It degenerates God's good creation, and yet, what do we see about God? That he is faithful in his mercy. How much more true is this of us today than even in God's people back then in Judges? For us who are members of the new covenant, who have the full revelation of God in Christ, how faithful God is to us through his Son. And so this little sermon here at the beginning of this cycle shows us that yes, God will always be committed, but he wants us to turn and forsake from our sin. He wants us to not just grieve the consequences of our sin, but to grieve our own sin and lament and have a spiritual poverty that recognizes what we have done. And so how do we do that then? How do we break through the idols that constantly come up in our lives? How do we turn away from the sin? And what we see in the story of Gideon is a good example of how ultimately God's presence upon his people enables us to give faithful loyalty to the Lord. And so pick it up with me in the second point, the peaceful presence of God. We'll see in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joaz, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now there's a little bit of irony here. Gideon's name means hacker, to cut down, and he's called a mighty man of valor. But what is this mighty man of valor doing? Well, he's hiding. Doesn't sound very mighty to me. And again, it gives you a little bit of a picture of just how bad the situation was with the Midianites. Back then, when you were trying to press out the grain, you needed a little bit of a breeze to push away the chaff, and a wine press was probably the least effective way to do this. And it shows just how kind of scared he was of his situation. And so, even regardless, the Lord continues to speak to him. In verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Now, notice just how debunked Gideon's theology is here. He literally says the opposite of what the prophet just said. The prophet said, "You have not obeyed my voice, therefore you are being oppressed." And Gideon says, "Yeah, I heard those Sunday school stories about Yahweh. Yeah, right is he with us. If he was with us, if God really cared about me, he wouldn't let this bad thing happen to me." I'm sure none of us have ever thought that before, right? So the Lord is somewhat gracious to Gideon and kind of lets that one go. But again, we see here a mighty man of valor hiding debunked theology. And here's what the story goes on to say. "And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.'" Now, a lot of people talk about the calling of Gideon being similar to the calling of Moses and of Joshua. That God finds Moses, and Moses at first protests, "Lord, who am I? I can't speak. I don't know how to do this thing." And even when we read a moment ago in Joshua 1, God calls Joshua, "Be strong and courageous." And both those men went. But here's Gideon, this mighty man of valor, who's told to go in his might, and he says, "There's no way. First of all, I'm the youngest or the shortest, therefore the weakest in my family's clan, and my clan is the weakest in a tribe that's not that great, Manasseh. You have the wrong person." Now, again, we have to maybe give a little bit of grace to Gideon here, because Gideon has been surrounded by this Canaanization of Israel. He really doesn't have a Bible. He doesn't know God that much, and so he's about to set up a test for God. And there's going to be multiple tests in the Gideon cycle, and a lot of people like to talk about them, and I'll just tell you up front that we're not to see the test that Gideon gives as a positive thing. But if there was one test that we can sort of give grace to, it's this first one. And so he says to him, verse 17, and he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." And so he says, "Well, how do I really know that you are someone who I should listen to? Let me just have a quick little thing. So stay right here. I'll be right back." Okay. And so verse 19, Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. Think a lot of flour. This is a lot of food. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and he brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the 11 cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the 11 cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the 11 cakes, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And so Gideon here, again, is sort of bringing like this picnic meal. Again, this is nothing we actually read about in the law, that this is what a good offering was. But again, he's going off of what he knows and what he thinks is going to be an offering to this God. And he brings it, and I haven't really talked too much about this character of the angel of the Lord. Some people debate, is it just a messenger? But I normally like to say, if the character of the angel of the Lord is saying something and doing something that only the Lord can do, then it's the Lord. And so what we have here is kind of a pre-incarnate Christ, that God who is one is even giving us clues here that he is in three persons. And so here is the Lord that Gideon's like, how do I really know I can trust you? And he brings this whole picnic meal, and it immediately evaporates and he disappears. Now, if that's not enough for you to say, yeah, this is the guy whose team I'm going to be on, I don't know what else, but here's how Gideon reacts. Verse 22. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. So Gideon is afraid now. He actually does remember the Sunday school stories that you can't see God and live. And so he's afraid now of this God. Maybe he's like connecting all the dots. We have been worshiping Baal and the Ashtaroth and Yahweh, the Lord. He is the one true God. What have we been doing? And so he's afraid. He's thinking he's going to die. And here's what the Lord says. Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. And then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is peace. And to this day it stands in Ophrah. See, God had to take Gideon on this transition from thinking like a Canaanite to a biblical way of thinking. In essence, what's happening here with the Lord consuming it is its offering language. Is that God accepts what Gideon does as this present as an offering. And you look at this offering of what Gideon provided. It was costly. It was time-consuming. It showed devotion. And by the Lord accepting this offering, he was saying, I am the only God. The God who is and the God who was. None of these other gods are even real. And as Gideon realizes this, the Lord, again, comes to him with a message of peace. God is saying to Gideon, and he's saying to us, I am with you. I'm not here to harm you. I want to use you. Did you notice even just the language of this chapter? Go back and look at verse 12 with me. And he said to him, the Lord is with you. Look at verse 14. Did I not send you? Look at verse 16. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you. Gideon, I'm not here to harm you. I want peace for you. See, this whole story really pivots on God's people being able to do what God has ordained them to do because God is with his people. Gideon is not in any way showing like he is a man of valor, but he will become a man of valor because the Lord is with him. We can obey God faithfully and fearlessly because we have his presence with us. This is why at the very end of the book of Matthew, Jesus says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And in the very first couple of chapters of the book of Acts, we see the fulfillment of Jesus saying that I am with you always by sending his Spirit to indwell believers, that as Christians, when we believe in Christ, we receive the promised Holy Spirit, that God is with us, that he dwells in us. So Gideon will not go and defeat the Midianites because of his own great valor, but because the Lord is with them, because the presence of God changes things. And so look exactly of the response of Gideon in verse 24. He built an altar there. Now, when God's presence comes upon your life, the most natural thing you do is you worship him. When you remember that the Lord is God, the creator of the universe, our redeemer and our savior, that he has given us the power of the Holy Spirit, the most natural thing to do is you worship him. And I think that's just a small point here, is that worship just doesn't happen. God accepts this presence of Gideon as worship, and what we can see here is that worship to the Lord needs to be from a heart that is fully devoted to him. Worship that is costly, worship that is sacrificial, worship that shows that this God is worth praising. So I know sometimes the non-musical types here, maybe a hard time picking up the tune of a new song. Maybe the words out of your mouth are a little quieted in those times. I'll give some grace. But by and large, when you do not open your mouth and sing praise to God, it is as if you are saying, this God is not worth being sung to. So God is leading Gideon on this transition from thinking like a Canaanite to understanding who the Lord is, and that when he is with his people, they will be able to fearlessly obey him. And all of this leads to the test case for Gideon. And we see in the exclusive demand of God. And so in verse 25, then that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And it's hard to not even just stop right here and pause. The idols aren't just way out there somewhere in Israel. They're in his literal house, in his backyard. And some people even think that maybe Gideon's dad was a prophet of Baal. And right here, we see just how Canaanized Israel has become. That they have idols set up for Baal in their own yard. And so God is in essence saying, hey, Gideon, before I can use you, we got to clean house a little bit. Before we get to work, we got to start right here at home. And so the story goes on. So Gideon, verse 27, took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord told him. Great. Wow. Gideon, you're doing great. But, oh, we were so close, Gideon. But because he was too, what does your Bible say? Too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. I'll give him half credit. He obeys, but it's faulty. It's as if he's afraid to say that I fully align with Yahweh and not against the gods of this world. He's afraid of the social cost, because we'll see here in verse 28, when the men rose of the town early, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. Now, there's a lot of interesting things happening here. One, according to the Deuteronomic law, those who set up false idols should be killed and stoned. But now in Israel, what's happening is if you try to take down the idols, you get killed. And it shows just how far God's people have fallen. And so we actually see a bright moment here from Joash, from Gideon's dad. And Joash, verse 31, to all who stood against him, said, will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. And so in essence, Joash is saying, hey, if he's really a god, if he's really true, let him fix his own problems. But it's very interesting here. There's a little bit of mockery towards idols. For one, God tells Gideon, get two bulls. One of the bulls, tear down the Asherah pole, which is kind of like a totem pole, and use that idol or that god and make a fire, and then go ahead and put up a new altar and take the other bull and sacrifice it to the Lord. A lot of the prophets use language of making fun of idols, that if an idol is a piece of wood, that you would, Isaiah says, you have to pick up your idol and take it with you. It's kind of like, all right, God, come on, let's go over here now. And the idea is like, what kind of God is that where he can just carry around with you? What kind of God do you just throw in the fire? What kind of God can't fight his own battles? And so verse 32, therefore on that day Gideon was called Jerubbabel, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. I think what's interesting about this story is that Gideon's worst fears come true. He was afraid of what people might have thought about him, and because of that, he now gets the name, a really good name, that he contends against Baal. Sometimes we want to keep our faith so private that, yes, I'll worship Jesus on Sunday, but I don't need anyone in my life to know about that. Or sometimes we have sin in our life and we think, oh, I'll just take care of it on my own. And I don't need to tell anyone else. I can kind of just work on it and I'll be fine. And let me just tell you, that it doesn't work that way. God wants allegiance, and he wants us to do it fearlessly. But Gideon here gives us this mixed picture. He obeys, but he's afraid. And it's again because he's still not fully trusting that God is with him. If the God of Israel, who appeared to you in a theophany and did a miracle right before your eyes and burned up your offering and your sacrifice and spoke a message of peace that I will not harm you, and yet you still doubt, shows a little bit just how quickly we can go back to our old ways. How quickly we can worship God with our mouth, but still find our true trust and reliance in the things of this world. And so, just in closing, a few thoughts here. That clock has been running today, I'll just tell you that. God will not share his glory with another. Other gods may be content for you to have other gods that you worship, not the Lord. Disordered worship will always lead to disordered lives. What we see in the calling of Gideon, that the true enemy of God is not the Midianites and the oppressors or the people out there. It's the idols that we keep in our own homes. And for some of us, I think we're a lot like Gideon and his family. Sometimes Pastor Chris will glance at my golf clubs or the putter in my office and he'll jokingly say, ah, some household idols I see. And yet I don't not wonder if there's some truth to that at times. An idol is not some totem pole that we would subscribe to in their days, but an idol is anything that we would value more than the Lord. Anything or any person. And so we chase after pleasure and comfort in so many things. And God says, tear it down. I am the Lord. I am faithful to you, and I will bring my presence to you. But I will not be second fiddle. I demand exclusivity. So Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. As Paul would say in Colossians 3, put to death or kill, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So what is idolatry? Paul says it's all the things that we crave after, sexual morality, impurity, these passions, evil desires, covetousness. Kill it. Kill it because you have God's presence with you. That he's with you, and that he's for you, and that he's covenantally obligated to you, that he sent his son for you. And in the power of his presence, God enables his people to fight against the idols and the sin in their life. Because God will not bow to another god. So friends, this morning, just maybe a few practical things. What are the idols in your life that you give safe harbor to? Is it the credit card that leads you to just materialism? Is it the things that you watch? That just the vileness that we put before our eyes every single day? Is it an ungodly relationship where we're living in sin? God says, kill it. Jesus would say, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He's not being literal, he's being metaphorical to take your sin seriously. And we can do this because God is with us. O mighty man of valor, I will be with you. And so God's faithful presence enables us to fearlessly obey him. And so in the calling of Gideon, made us have a boldness to fight the idols in our life, tear down the altars, to do the work here first at home. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, we confess as your people, we oftentimes still run to other things other than you to give us the satisfaction and desires of our heart. Help us to know that such a pursuit is faulty. Father, we thank you that in your kindness you have given us your Spirit, that you've given us the promise that you will never leave us or forsake us. So may, Lord, us empowered by your presence, may we walk in the light of day, proclaiming the goodness of our Savior, turning away from the idolatry and the gods of our age. Help us, Lord. Give us faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.